Tonight, beloved, Jacob, and therefore we, take our leave of Laban. For me, this is a sad thing because though I wouldn't like to have met and worked with Laban, he certainly is an interesting literary, biblical character to handle from the page. It's time now to assess this intriguing, colourful, and forceful man, because by now we've looked at all his interactions with Jacob, and this is necessary too to understand the very last scene in which he is involved, this one, where he makes a covenant with Jacob. My conclusion is, sadly, to agree with most of the commentators that Laban was an unbeliever. I say this because of a combination of several factors. His dominant character trait, as we have seen, is greed. Can a believer have as his dominant character trait greed? This is clear from the very first reference to him in the Bible, where upon seeing a bejeweled servant, he says, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord," dollar signs on both his eyes. And this is the case all the way to Galilee with Laban, as we have seen even today. I say this too because he also appears in Genesis 24 as egotistical and pushy, because even when Rebekah leaves Haran to go to marry Isaac, there he is, even more forceful than his own father in permitting his sister to go away to be married to a strange man. And then, more especially, there are his sins against Jacob, as we have seen in Genesis 29, Genesis 30, and Genesis 31 over this past few weeks. He switched Leah for Rachel on Jacob's wedding night, which is as scummy an action as you would see in a long time. He took away the marked sheep and goats contrary to the agreement that he had just made with Jacob. And then there are his images, or teraphim, or household gods. He divined with them, a sort of magic, and he loved them. Now, his love for his idols were not as pathetic as those of Micah in Judges 18, who upon losing his idols said, "They've taken away my gods. What have I more in life?" But for all that, he chased after Jacob 7 days' journey with a posse, in large part to try and get those images back. And as we saw this morning, he wasn't even ashamed to speak of his idolatry before his brethren or Jacob's family openly, unashamedly. He said, "Have you taken my images?" And then this morning we also noticed the lies and hypocrisy in his charges against the patriarch, and that he planned to use force, if necessary, to strip Jacob of his livestock, his possessions, his wives, and his children. As Jacob said at the end of this morning's sermon, "Surely thou hadst sent me away now empty, if it hadn't been for the Lord." It's worth bringing in here God's word to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. "I will bless thee that bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee." And this same covenant goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And if God curses those who curse Jacob, Laban's in trouble. Besides this, there's no indication of repentance in the life of Laban. There is, so far as I can see, no chink of light in him, and not even in tonight's text either. Why, look even at the very first verse of our text. Verse 43. Laban answered and said unto Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne?" And here he is, even though he has rashly and falsely charged Jacob of stealing his images, even though his shady business practices, and calling them shady business practices is really too good for them, even though they have been exposed, he still maintains that he owns Rachel and Leah and the two handmaiden, their children and Jacob's livestock. These daughters, my daughters. These children, my children. Their livestock is my livestock. This man is incorrigible. He's so greedy and so covetous that he has great difficulty in seeing these people and these animals as anything other than mine. All that thou seest is mine. And to Laban, through it all, no word of repentance but this, which is the exact opposite of repentance. He feels that he's the one who has been hard done by, very hard done by. If you use the language of the 21st century, he feels that he is the victim in all this. And what can I do? What can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children, which they have borne? So he says, well, it wouldn't be in me to do them any hurt. And so, given that I'm kind of boxed and can't do anything else, I'll be really magnanimous and generous. And I'll give them to you, Jacob. More hypocrisy. And so Laban, knowing that he's beaten, and seeking to get the best he can out of a bad situation, he's a man who always seeks to get the best he can out of any situation, proposes that Jacob and he make a covenant together. May as well patch the thing up as best we can. And so we come tonight to Jacob and Laban's covenant at Galeed. We're going to look in turn at the covenant witnesses, the covenant vow, and the covenant meal. Jacob and Laban's covenant at Galeed, the covenant witnesses, vow, and meal. So what then were the covenant witnesses that day? The covenant witnesses that day were not Laban and his brethren, though Laban's brethren did witness the covenant, and Laban, who was a party in the covenant, obviously saw it too. The covenant witnesses were not either Jacob and his caravan, though Jacob's caravan witnessed it, and Jacob as a party in the covenant saw it too. What we mean by the covenant witnesses tonight are two inanimate objects. And inanimate means they're not living. And the first one is the stone pillar of verse 30:45. Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. That reminds you of something else. We'll come to that later. The stone pillar and the heap of stones are the two covenant witnesses here. Verse 46. Jacob said unto his brethren, "Gather stones," and they took stones and made an heap. And if you want proof that these two stony objects were indeed the witnesses, follow with your eye verse 51. Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap of stones, and behold this pillar, consisting of a stone, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness." And though the pillar was made first, before the heap, and though both were witnesses, the passage itself makes it clear that we should focus on the heap. The heap, so to speak, of the two witnesses was the main one. Let's read 51 and 52 again. Behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap, it's put first again, be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, no mention here of the pillar, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The passage indicates the heap's the main thing to think about, because it tells us also that the heap got three names. Not the pillar, but the heap. And the three names are, in this passage, Jigar Sahadutha, Gali, and Mizpah. Verse 47, Jacob called it, and the it in the previous verse is referring to the heap. Laban called it Jigar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it, the same heap, Gali. And Laban said, this heap, no reference to the pillar, is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it, the heap, called Gali, and Mizpah. The heap was called that too. And the names, after all that argumentation from the text, you'll be glad to learn, the names for the heap are important. Jigar Sahadutha means heap of witnesses in the Aramaic. Galid means heap of witnesses or heap of testimony in the Hebrew. It's explained in the passage. Laban called it Jigar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galid, and Laban said, explaining the meaning of the name, this heap is a witness. And if you look at verse 49, you'll see that Mizpah, a Hebrew word, means wash. Mizpah, he called it Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. And there's an interesting linguistic point which can be made here, and ought to be made here, is that here we have, for the first time, at least the first time clearly in the Bible, Hebrew, one language, and Aramaic, another language, used side by side. And Hebrew and Aramaic are two very similar languages, maybe like Italian and Spanish, something like that, or German and Dutch, similar languages, probably actually more similar than those languages. And so we learn something here about Jacob too, with regard to language. Jacob was, at least, bilingual. He knew and spoke Hebrew. He calls the heap Galid, that's a Hebrew word. And Hebrew is particularly associated with his father and his grandfather and the land of Canaan. And he knows Aramaic, which was the language spoken by at least many people in Haran. It was the language spoken by Laban, who is called Laban the Syrian. And we have the word Syria or Syrian in the Old Testament. What we translate Syria is actually Aram, A-R-A-M. Aram, Aram. Make. And it's striking, he's called that in chapter 31, verse 20. Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, Laban of Aram. Verse 24, God came to Laban from Aram in a dream by night. And then he, in verse 47, calls this pile of stones an Aramaic name. And the nice point we get from this, besides a certain sidelight on ancient languages given in the book of Genesis, is that whereas Laban calls the heap by an Aramaic name, Jacob, who's coming back to the promised land, names it in Hebrew, the language of God's people. His truest and deepest identity is with Jehovah's covenant people. I've been in Syria and spoken Aramaic for 20 years. I'm now back in the promised land. That's where my heart belongs. That's where God's going to work with his people. You call it an Aramaic name, and I, with your leave, will call it a Hebrew name. You remember Moses, who chose to identify with the people of God and suffer rather than experience the pleasures of sin with the Egyptians for a season? In a less dramatic way, Jacob is saying Hebrew with the people of God. This is a monument for the church. Now, of these three names for the heap of stones, one of them is especially important geographically and historically in the Bible. You'd be glad to hear that it isn't Jigar Sahadutha. It's hard enough to read and pronounce even for me. I've struggled once or twice in this sermon already, even though I practiced. It's just not an easy word. It's not either Mizpah, although there are probably about five different Mizpahs in the Bible. And if you look it up in a concordance, you'll see that they're in different places. Apparently there's one in Moab, and there's one up there in Gilead, and one that Samuel went to, and others. The key one out of these three is Galeed. And Galeed, G-A-L-E-E-D, in our authorized version here, is usually spelled, it's morphed a little bit, it's usually spelled something quite like it, and you can probably guess what it is. It's usually spelled in the Bible and later as Gilead. Gilead. And you can see how not only the spelling changed a little bit, but also the word itself means, first of all, that particular place. It means, first of all, the heap of stones, right? Heap of witnesses, the heap. Then it means the place where the heap of stones are, by a very necessary, a very simple transfer. And then it means the region in which those stones were heaped. And then as a fourth sense, it even actually means the whole area on the other side of the River Jordan. So from a heap of stones to the area, to the place where the heap of stones was, to the area, to the whole region beyond the Jordan. And you read a lot about Gilead in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Gilead is that whole zone on the other side of the River Jordan, was later to be given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, moving now from north to south, and Reuben. That area, considering now Gilead is the whole zone across the river, was once dominated by two tall pagan kings, Sihon and Og, who were defeated by Moses, as you read in Deuteronomy 2 and 3. At least a couple of the judges were from the land of Galilee, named after this heap of stones. Because I dare say, if those of you who looked at this scripture before tonight's service said to yourselves, you know, I don't think, I can't see where he's going at. It's not the most bright, luminous, and blessed passage in the Bible as far as I can see. Well, there's more here than you realize. If you go to the book of Judges, you'll see that at least two of them were from Gilead, or the area of Galeed. There was Jair, the Gileadite, preceded by Tola. And there was Jephthah, the Gileadite, the one who defeated Ammon. And even was forced into defeating the Ephraimites, and the whole story about Shibboleth and Sibboleth. And one of the prophets especially was from Gilead, named after this heap of stones in today's story. Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead, as we're told in the first verse that mentions him, that is 1 Kings 17, verse 1. So when you see Gilead in the Bible, and you're going to see it a lot more than you ever saw it, because now you've been looking out for it, think Galilee, think heap of witnesses, remember Genesis 31 and Jacob's covenant with Laban. Let's look at the covenant vow. Laban, who had brought up the idea of the covenant, he's the one that mentions it in verse 44, is also the one who proposes the covenant vow. Verse 49. The Lord watch between me and thee, Jacob, when we are absent one from another, if thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And again, here's the second word you must associate with Laban, not just greed, but hypocrisy. Here's the man who says, you are going to have to vow, Jacob, that you will not mistreat my daughters. And here is the man who himself did mistreat his daughters. And he says, you are going to vow, you're not going to take any other wives. And he's the man that practically forced Jacob, knowing that Jacob loved Leah, to end up indulging in the sin of bigamy. And he says now, this pillar is going to be called Mizpah. By the way, not only does Mizpah mean watch, but Mizpah in this context means the Lord is going to watch so as to avenge and punish covenant breakers. Mizpah here, in the first passage where it's mentioned, is not a positive, comforting, divine watching. Though, we're not going to be sore with anybody with this, and we can understand, we appreciate the thought of Mizpah. You probably have seen some houses, and they're named Mizpah. And sometimes when two Christians part, they may say that word or write it in a letter, let's say. And they especially like verse 49, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. And they, you know, take it out, and the words themselves do suggest something comforting, but I just want you to note that it means in this passage, actually, watch between the two of us, so that if you misbehave, Jacob, the Lord will punish you. But having said that, Mizpah means watch, and you can use these words, understanding the context, in a different light. That's fine. The oath or vow, the vow rather, is explained also in verse 51. Laban says to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I, Laban, will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou, Jacob, shalt not pass over this heap, and this pillar unto me, for harm. This is also part of the vow. Neither of us will head towards each other over this heap with a hostile intent. If you, Jacob, come to me, then you break your vow. If you, Laban, come to Israel, Jacob, for ill, you too break the vow. And it seems strange to us that Laban insists upon this as a vow. We hear this and we think, well, Laban, why do you really think you need Jacob to make a vow like this? And then you've got to remember that greedy Laban is not only a hypocrite, we're going to be really sore on him tonight, but he's also suspicious. And as is often the case, people, you and I do it too, when we think of other people, we think that other people, no matter how many lessons we learn, we instinctively think that other people are going to behave like we do. Well, Laban is thinking like that. Laban is thinking that Jacob is likely to do what he, Laban, would do. And Laban is thinking, if I was in Jacob's place, and if I had been treated by somebody as badly as he has been treated for 20 years, and if I now was as wealthy and powerful as he is, it might well occur to me to take a band of men across and sort out my former miserable, wretched employer. And if you think of Jacob with regard to this vow, well, Jacob had no more intention of attacking Laban in the future than he had of invading Egypt. But if Laban insists that he take a vow that he, Jacob, not attack Laban, well, okay, you know, I can flatter you, I can say that to you, it won't do me any harm. And surely he is thinking to himself, you know, it is some comfort to me that Laban is going to vow not to attack me. Because I would like, Jacob's thinking, I'd like my back covered. In front of me lies Esau, and he has been cordially hating me for 20 years and plotting my death, and it sure would be nice to know that I haven't also got an enemy behind me who wants to kill me. And if he wants to make a vow that neither of us will attack each other, well, that's fine by me. There's a lot going on between these men. Things aren't simple when you're deceitful and tricky and suspicious. And so they have to vow in God's name. Laban says, verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. Now you know who Abraham was. Abraham was the grandfather of Jacob, and also the, let me see, and the great grandfather of Laban. Nahor was a brother of Abraham, and the God of their father, that's Terah. Terah had Nahor, Abraham, and Haran as sons. So he wants to swear by that God, or those gods, because what exactly does Laban mean? And I'm not too sure if he means three different gods, or one god, or those gods, plus any other god you might want to mention, because I take the man to be unconverted, and I don't think Jacob was altogether too sure what god he meant either. Maybe these were one of the gods that he worshipped through his images. And so Jacob, steering clear of this oath by who knows what Laban means, he swears, verse 53 says, by the fear of his father Isaac. And the general lesson is that if you're called to swear an oath in the name of God, be very clear that you're swearing by Jehovah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not by Allah or two gods or three gods or the God of some pagan organization. Jacob, for all his faults, wants to keep what would become the third commandment. And now, having seen what the vows are, we need to go back to the witnesses and understand, how do the witnesses work? Well, if the covenant is broken between these two men, if the covenant is broken by Jacob's mistreating either of Laban's daughters or by taking all their wives, or if the covenant is broken by either Jacob or Laban passing Galeed to attack the other, then the covenant witnesses come in. The pillar bears testimony. The heap of stones, Galeed, witnesses it, even though they're inanimate objects. And of course, this is to serve to reinforce the idea in the minds of Jacob and Laban. And then the covenant comes in. Genesis 31, verse 44. Now therefore come thou, Jacob, let us make a covenant, says Laban, I and thou, and let it, the covenant, be for a witness between me and thee. So the stones are a witness. They say, Jacob or Laban have broken the covenant. The covenant is a witness, as if the covenant itself were an animate, intelligent being that says, I've been broken. Jacob has done this, or Laban has done this. And ultimately, of course, it points us to God, because God is the watcher. Verse 49, the heap of stones is called Mizpah, for the Lord watch between me and thee when we're absent one from another. Verse 50 continues, if thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. The witnesses, the pillar, the heap, and then the witnesses are actually the covenant, and then it's God who watches and witnesses the sin and the covenant breaking, so as to act as the judge who avenges the broken covenant between these two men. And that's what verse 53 says. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And when it says judge betwixt us, it means to punish, avenge, and destroy the one who breaks the covenant, and to vindicate the one who keeps the covenant. And there are parts of this passage that might well remind at least some of you of the story of Bethel in Genesis 28. Here are some of the similarities. There was a stone in Bethel that was made into a pillar, just like here in verse 45. And yes, you guessed it, neither of these stones are the stone of Scud. It's evident too that both of these places, Bethel and Galilee, are stony places. Because verse 46, Jacob says to his brethren, gather stones, and very quickly and apparently easily, they were able to make a whole heap of stones, a stone pillar in a stony place. And then in both places we have naming. In Genesis 28, Bethel is named because God's house is there. In Genesis 31, Galilee is the name of the place because a heap of witness has been raised as a testimony to this covenant. Vows are made in both places. In Genesis 28, Jacob vows to God that he will give a tenth, that the Lord will be his God, and that he will sacrifice and return to Bethel. And here, Jacob and Laban vow to each other. Now, the differences are also evident. There's no dream in this scene in Genesis 31. We're not now thinking of the terrifying dream that Laban got the night before. The location is different too from this perspective. Genesis 28 is on this side of the River Jordan when Jacob is heading away from the promised land to Haran. Genesis 31 is on the far side of the River Jordan when Jacob is returning home from Haran. And the number of people present on both occasions very different too. Part of the story, of course, is the fact in Genesis 28 that Jacob was all alone. And he didn't even realize it, where that God was there. And it became a Bethel to him, that desolate, stony place. But here in Genesis 31, it's not private at all. Jacob's there with his camp, and Laban's there with his camp. Let's continue then with our covenantal analysis of this scene at Galilee. We have seen the covenant witnesses, pillar of stone, the heap of stone, pointing to the covenant and to God, the supreme witness. We've seen the covenant vows that Jacob and Laban must keep. And now we have two more in verse 54. Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. So add to the covenant witnesses and the covenant vow a covenant sacrifice and a covenant meal. And for Jacob, of course, this covenant sacrifice speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ, who's the only high priest, the only altar, and the only sacrifice for all of God's people. It speaks of Christ as the only satisfaction for our sins that brings the forgiveness of all transgressions and peace with God for all of God's people, thousands of years later too. And you could imagine one of Laban's more skeptical, battle-hardened brethren marveling at all this. See that Jacob? He sure leads a charmed life. Everything that man touches turns to gold. He gets himself into a hole and you think he's finished. That man comes out of the dung heap every time smelling of roses. And the truth of this passage and the whole narrative of Jacob up to this point is that he doesn't lead a charmed life. That's the sort of pagan talk one would expect with the brethren of Laban. He leads a covenantal life. God blesses him in the covenant, even though he sins, with covenant children. He has 11 sons already, and with great prosperity. God guides him in his covenant, as he said he would in Genesis 28 at Bethel, all the way to Haran, and now a large part of the way back. God chastises Jacob in the covenant, and it seems at times that the rod is hardly ever off his back. And we looked at that this morning as on other occasions. And God delivers Jacob in his covenant, even from hostile Laban, who, if he could have gotten away, it would have stripped him of everything that he possessed. And so now, in conclusion, we need to see that in his covenant, God makes even Jacob's enemy to be at peace with him after 20 years of strife and hostility that has heightened and heightened and built up to a crescendo. Laban has vowed, and Laban's the one who made the deal, mind you. Laban has vowed that he will never touch Jacob, and may God be his witness and judge and destroy him if ever he does. Laban, the man who is going to strip him to the bone, has just sat down and had a covenantal meal with Jacob as his good friend. They've had a sociable, familial evening together, and maybe even a few jokes and camaraderie thrown in. And it's going on late into the night as if they were the best of pals. Verse 55 says, "And early in the morning, Laban rose up, kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place." And after all, he did get to kiss his grandsons and his daughters, and granddaughters too, presumably. Not with the deep love that he boasted about earlier in his hypocrisy, but still, a natural, familial affection, which the Bible attributes even to unconverted people. There's a natural love. You see it even in squirrels and dogs, as well as unregenerate human beings. And then the two bands at Galilee divide. Laban's heads north and east, Jacob's head south and west. And the point of this passage with regard to application is you just have to trust in the Lord. Believe his promises. Do what the law says as a Christian. Christian, you ought to do, and you don't have to go scheming and plotting and running ahead of things, Jacob. And it's the same with us too, because Jacob is the church, and this is what every Christian, by virtue of his old remnant of flesh, is inclined to do. You just trust and obey. Two simple verbs, two short commands. Very simple and very hard. And Jacob found it hard. And he's going to have to try and learn this lesson again, because he still hasn't learned it. And we're not going to be too sore on him, because we have a great deal of difficulty learning it too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may marvel at the wonder of the Spirit-inspired scriptures given for the New Testament church, though penned over 3,000 years ago. We ask that thou would care for us tonight, Lord, and all thy people who struggle with various afflictions, for we ask in Jesus Christ, our Lord in heaven. Amen.